Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour with an open phone line for you to call in if you want to bring up questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss here on the air. That can be done. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, that can be done within some limits on our time, of course. But we'd be glad to have you call. We have quite a few lines open as I speak, which means that if you call right now, you can get onto the switchboard. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, for those of you who live anywhere near St. Louis, Missouri, I'm going to be in that general area speaking this Saturday. There's a Christian gospel festival in Wentzville, Missouri, and I'll be speaking there twice. I think once in the morning and once in the afternoon, or maybe twice in the afternoon. In any case, I'll be speaking twice at this festival. I think the festival just runs from like 10 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon, so it's not an all-day commitment for you. But if you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under 9/11. That is September 11th. That's when this festival is in Wentzville, Missouri. Be glad to meet you there if you happen to be able to join us. That's this Saturday, the 11th. So we'd love to see you there. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Cheryl calling from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I'm hitting her button and she's not activating. Okay, we got a bit of a problem with the... Let me see if I can do it this time. Okay, there we go. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Yes. Go ahead.
Can you hear me now?
Uh-huh.
Hi. I've been studying the book of Daniel, and if I remember right, the chapters and the verses were not put in until later years.
That's
and
correct.
One of the things that's been confusing me on it, and well, one of the things I may have finally realized is in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12, I think there's a separation in Daniel 12 where he stops talking about the country of Israel that God created using the descendants of Israel, and when it separates and they have the two angels speaking in that. My perception on that is that might be speaking about after the new covenant with Jesus was established, and it might have been so confusing that it even went beyond Daniel at that point. And I listened to your lectures on it, and you didn't mention anything about it. I've wondered if you've ever thought about that in that way.
I'm sorry. What is it you're asking? If I thought whether Daniel himself was perplexed?
I'm sure he was perplexed like us all. But the book of Daniel, I think, covers the history of the people of Israel with all of the wars and everything that they may have been part of. Until you get to the end, I think it's in Daniel 12, where all of a sudden you have the two angels, the two men speaking. And I think at that point, it's not speaking anymore about the country or the people of Israel as Daniel knew it. I think at that point, it probably transitions to the new covenant that Jesus put in place. And I wondered if you ever thought of it that way, too.
Well, I do believe that Daniel 12 is pretty much about the new covenant. Let me just say about chapter 11 that this is a history largely of the intertestamental period. I mean, it begins with the Darius the Mede, the king of Persia, and his successors in Daniel 11:2, and then it goes to talk about the Grecian conquest, which is Alexander the Great. But then after Alexander is dead, in verse 4, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds. That is, when Alexander died, four of his generals divided up his kingdom among themselves. two of them were important in Israel's history. One was the Ptolemy kingdom in Egypt, south of Israel, and the other was the Seleucid kingdom to the north of Israel in Syria. And so from verse 5 on through, I would say, through verse 35, we have a series of kings of the south and kings of the north and their intrigues and their actions and their wars that took place from the time of the division of the empire of Alexander. And it mainly the Egyptian kings, the Ptolemies, Ptolemy the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so forth, and the Seleucids to the north in Syria, they have their intrigues, and Israel sometimes suffers because of wars between these armies that march through their land, especially the Syrian army to the north that marches through Israel, sometimes doing harm to Israelites as they're on their way down to Egypt to attack Egypt. And particularly, it kind of climaxes with a particular king of the north that we know as Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes, and his setting up of the abomination of desolation in the temple, which was an altar to Zeus that he set up in the Jewish temple to profane the Jews' temple. He was involved in conflicts with Egypt, but he was angry at the Jews, partly because he was embarrassed on his invasion of Egypt, and partly because some of the Jews were against him. And so he launched a horrible attack on the Jews, and that eventually brought about the Maccabean Revolt. And I believe that the Maccabean Revolt is what is being described in the latter part of verse 32 through 35, where it says, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many." These will be the Hasidim, the faithful Jews during this crisis. "Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help." I believe that's the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. "But many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white," etc. Now, that brings us to the end of this series of kings of the south and north. Then there's a king who is not said to be of the south or the north. In fact, he is contrasted with both the king of the north and the south. And verses 36 through 45 are very much disputed by scholars. Some people say that verse 36 through 45 continue to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, although the things that are said in those verses do not really seem to apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. And in verse 40, it says, "At that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him." So Antiochus, what I'm going to do, because that ringing of your phone, I'm going to put you on hold here so we don't have to listen to that. There we go. Antiochus has been the king of the north up until verse 35, but now we've got another king who is not identified with the north or the south, and he is worried by both the king of the south and the north in verse 40. Now, who this king is very much disputed, though a very common view even of church fathers, and certainly of the dispensationalists today, is that this is now jumping forward to the end of time for the Antichrist, that the king in verses 36 through 45 is the future Antichrist. Now, I don't see any reason for this. I don't find anything in Daniel that would suggest this. Certainly the church fathers who thought it was true were not practicing anything like we'd recognize as exegesis, because exegesis means you look at the passage and draw from it what is naturally to be found in it. And there's certainly no suggestion that from Antiochus Epiphanes in, 167 B.C. to, 2020-something A.D., that huge gap of 2,100 years or more, that somehow fits between verse 35 and 36. There's no suggestion of such a gap. It'd be more likely that the king in verse 36 is probably the next major foreign monarch to give trouble to the Jews after Antiochus. And that would be only about less than a century later. Herod and the Herod family rose up. And there are some, in fact, a fair number of commentators who believe that the king in verse 36 through 45 is Herod. Now, that makes a big difference. If that king is a future Antichrist, that puts us in the end times. If this is Herod, then it puts us in the beginning times of the church and the new covenant. Now, chapter 12, as you said, chapters and verses were artificially added later, says at that time. At what time? At the time of this unnamed king. Well, is this the future Antichrist? Is it that time? Or is this the time of Herod and the early part of the church age? Well, that will always probably remain in dispute. But it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, Jesus used very much that same language in Matthew 24:21, when he said there'd be a great tribulation such as never was since the world began nor ever shall be. It sounds like that is what's being discussed here, because it says there'll be a time of trouble. And he says, at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's not, who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Now, here we have a time of tribulation, such as never was before or ever shall be afterward. Now, Jesus is the one who used that expression, as I said, in Matthew 24:21. But later in the same chapter, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things have come to pass. So Jesus seems to be talking about something in that generation. And reasonably, since that discourse of Matthew 24 begins with the disciples asking Jesus when the temple would be destroyed, which it was 40 years after Jesus predicted, Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing on another. The disciples said, well, when's that going to happen? He says, well, this generation's not going to pass, but there's going to be a great tribulation such as never was before or after. So it sounds to me like this is the horrors that came upon the Jews during the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD. And yet we have this statement about those who sleep in the dust. Now, almost everybody I know takes verse 2 to be about the end times resurrection. In fact, that is probably their main reason for seeing the Antichrist in the previous chapter, because they feel somewhere we have skipped from Antiochus Epiphanes to the end time resurrection of the dead. That skip must have taken place, they think, between Daniel 11:35 and Daniel 11:36. But I don't think so. I don't think there's been such a skip. He doesn't say that all the dead will rise. Now, Jesus did in John 5:29 or 5:28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, Jesus said all the dead are going to rise and come out of the graves. This says many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's an interesting statement, because it says many of those who sleep in the dust. He doesn't specifically say dead people, but that would be an imagery that it looks like it's talking about dead people. They shall awake, okay? And some are going to awake to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. One thing that's kind of interesting is that when Jesus was born and his parents took him into the temple, they met Simeon. And Simeon was an old guy who was looking for the coming of the Messiah. And this is where when Jesus was a baby, it said that he came in the spirit to the temple. This is Luke 2:27. And when the parents had brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, and so forth. And then it says in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, many. Jesus would bring about the fall and the rising of many in Israel, the fall of the apostates and the rising of the many who are part of the remnant. And this is not talking about the resurrection of the last day. This is talking about the distinction that was going to be brought forth through Jesus, who would be the catalyst by which Israel would be divided into the many who were the remnant on the one hand and the many who were the apostate on the other. And it's described as if there's a resurrection taking place, because he uses the word where he says fall and the rising. The word rising here is the word anastasis, the regular word for resurrection in the Greek. So it sounds like Simeon may be thinking of the language of Daniel 12:2, though he's not talking about the resurrection of the end times. If Daniel was talking about the end time resurrection, he probably wouldn't have said many of them, like Simeon said. He probably would have said what Jesus said, all who are in the graves will come forth. So there's some serious question about this. Now, I have one other observation about this, and I don't usually take this long on a question, but this is a very large difference of opinion that I have with some people. Daniel goes ahead and says to the angel, you know, what shall the end of this be? And he is told, go your way, Daniel. You know, it's sealed up until the time of the end. You're going to die. In the end of time, you'll rise to your estate. But basically, it's sealed up. It's not for you to know. Now, that's what's interesting. He also says, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. Now, Peter seems to allude to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I have never heard anyone make this connection before, but I don't see why not. It seems a rather obvious one to me. In 1 Peter, Peter says about our salvation, that is New Testament salvation that we experience right now, 1 Peter 1:10, he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you by those who preached the gospel to you by this Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, Peter says our salvation was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it. They asked for more information, but they were told it's not for them to know. These are mysteries that were not made known to the sons of men, previously, Paul says. And Peter says this too, that they were told it's not for you to know. It's for the Christians of a later generation, Peter's generation and ours, to know. He said these are things the angels don't even know. They'd like to look into them. Well, in Daniel, the angel didn't know, and he just said, well, it's not for you to know. You go your way, it's sealed up till the time of the end. A later generation will know, not you. It's exactly what Peter says that the prophets were told. And yet we don't have in the Old Testament any case, except Daniel 12, where any prophet asked a question like that and was told something like that. Peter certainly must be thinking of Daniel chapter 12 when he says this. And he says that he was talking about our time, not the end times. He said it's our salvation they were talking about that we have right now. And interestingly, in the same chapter, just a few verses earlier, in verse 7, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found into praise, honor, and glory. Now, he says your faith is going to be tested and purified like gold in the fire. That's what the angel told Daniel about. Many will be purified. Many will be refined, he says. That's in Daniel 12:10. In other words, I think Peter's talking about Daniel 12. And if he is, he's identifying the fulfillment of it with the Christian era. And the rising of many is not a reference to the resurrection of the last day. It's basically what it's saying is that with the Messiah's coming, many, that is of the Israelites, will awaken to the realization that they're facing judgment. And many will awaken to eternal life, which Jesus gives to those who believe in him. So, in other words, I don't see any evidence that Daniel 12 is going, you know, beyond the Christian age to the end times. So that's me. I mean, a lot of people obviously see it differently, but that's my exposition on that. And I'm a little long on that, obviously, so I need to move on to another caller. But, you know, you gave me a chance to kind of expound on something we don't get to talk about here very much. Let's talk to John from West Sacramento, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah. I had a question. Should we follow the Holy Spirit or should we follow the Bible? because I can have the Holy Spirit will never go against the Bible, but I can read passages in the Bible and go against the Holy Spirit with my thoughts. So which should we do?
Well, the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. So if you're really following the Bible.
But I know, but look at all the people that were following the Bible and they went to, they misinterpreted it. Like, you know.
Well, then they weren't following it.
Saying, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, they weren't following it.
You know, you
see, if somebody is not getting the right understanding of the Bible and following a deception. Yeah, if they're following a deception of their own mind, that's not following the Bible. The Bible doesn't have infinite number of meanings, or even very many. It has one meaning. But when a writer writes a passage, he has something in mind. Now, if you find out what it is he has in mind and follow it, you know, then that would be following what the Holy Spirit revealed through him. But that's not the only way to follow the Holy Spirit, but certainly there's no dichotomy. There's not a dichotomy between following the leading of the Spirit and following the Scriptures, if in fact you are following the Scriptures. Following the Scriptures presupposes that you're actually doing what the Scriptures say to do, not some mistaken notion of what you have imposed upon
the Scriptures. Yeah, but a lot of the Scriptures, you know, we can't do what they say. That's why we have Christ. I mean, it says, "I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's Christ. You know, aren't we supposed to follow him? And through following him, we'll do everything that's in the Scriptures. Isn't that how it works?
Well, yeah, but how do you know what he wants you to do? Just by the subjective leading of the Spirit?
Well, he says, "My people will know my voice and follow me." So we'll what he wants us to do.
You say a lot of people have misinterpreted the Bible and gone the wrong way. That is true. I think an equal number of people have misinterpreted what they think the Holy Spirit was telling them to do and gone the wrong way. In other words, to say, "I'm not going to follow the Bible, I'm just going to let the Spirit lead." Well, I've known all kinds of people who made crazy mistakes saying they were led by the Spirit, but they weren't. You see, you can mistake what the Bible means.
Well, that's why it says test the Holy Spirit, doesn't it?
You test the spirits to see if they're of God, yeah.
To see if they're of God.
Okay, so the point here is that we have to be at pains to prove all things and hold fast to what is good, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so we prove all things. That is, if somebody says the Bible means something or another, well, we test it. We examine it. We you know, pray over it, meditate on it, study it out, exegete it, and we discover what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Likewise, if we feel like the Holy Spirit's leading us to do something, well, we need to discern that, too. We need to test that, too. Now, what do you test it by? Well, certainly one thing you test it by is what's in the Bible, because the Holy Spirit who gave us the Scriptures is not changed his mind. Now, I will say this. The Bible is clear that it divides into two parts. There's the part of what the Holy Spirit told the Jews to do under the Old Covenant, and then there's that which Jesus told his disciples to do under the New Covenant. So, obviously, if we were living under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Scriptures would be, you know, verbatim to the letter what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Now, we don't live under the Old Covenant. We live under the New. So, what Jesus said and what the apostles of the New Covenant said, that's what the Holy Spirit showed them to tell us to do. So, we still must walk in the Spirit in other respects, but to be led by the Spirit is not contrary to being led by the Scriptures. Of course, led by the Scriptures for us would mean what Jesus said and what the apostles said, which is, of course, the content of the New Testament Scriptures.
Okay, then why was the only thing that the disciples asked Jesus to do was to teach them how to pray? The only thing he asked them to teach them was how to pray. You know, isn't that showing that only God can do it, and that's why Christ came, is so that we were in touch with God, and he could work through us?
Well, why do you suppose that the Gospels recorded that prayer that Jesus taught them to pray? Wasn't it for the benefit of readers to know that this is how Jesus teaches us to pray?
Yeah.
So, in other words, that's in the Bible. So if I want to know how to pray, I can certainly ask God through his Holy Spirit to guide me, and I should. I should be praying in the Spirit. But at the same time, I can look at what Jesus taught the disciples when he said, when you pray, pray this way. Now, I don't have Jesus standing here like they did, where I can listen to him, hear his voice with my ears, but I can see what he said to them. And they recorded it for me, apparently, because they thought it's important for me to know, too. So I think that, you know, yeah, they asked him to teach them to pray. You say they didn't ask him to teach them anything else. Well, they did ask him a lot of questions about things. I guess if they're asking for information, there's a very good chance they want him to tell them the information, to teach them that information. But
yeah, I'm not saying the Bible's bad or anything like that.
Yeah, I don't see a dichotomy between following Scripture and following the Holy Spirit. I do know that there are things we have to decide about, which the Bible might not address directly, in which case the Holy Spirit might give us a more personal direction. But certainly in terms of general righteousness and holiness, the Scripture gives us all things necessary for life and godliness, Peter says. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming, and because we do, we hope you'll stay tuned in. We've got our lines full, waiting for calls ready. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking calls from people like you who have questions about Christianity, about the Scriptures, and doing what we can to give an answer from Scripture. If you see things differently than the host, you're always welcome to call and say so. And within certain time limits, you're welcome to make a case, because I'd love to hear a balance of comments. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I want to mention again that this weekend on Saturday, which is September 11th, I will be speaking in Missouri, in Wentzville, Missouri. And if you're in that area and interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll see where and when. And I'd love to have you join us there. All right. I'm going to be speaking twice on Saturday at a festival. They call it a festival. I don't really know much else that's going on besides my speaking, but they have other ministries going on there, too. All right. Let's talk to Crystal from Kentucky. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I just had a quick question. Can you explain Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36, and I can take the call off the air?
Numbers 15? I'm turning
yes.
there. Yeah, 32 through 36?
Yes.
Okay, I'll read it for you.
Okay.
Okay, you don't want to stay on?
No, I'll get off.
All right. Okay, thank you for your call.
Okay,
bye now. Well, this is what it says. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Okay, so, I mean, this makes it very clear, as some other parts of the Bible do, that violation of the Sabbath was a capital offense. And this man did it, and he received the penalty that was threatened. not much complexity there. Now, if somebody wants to suggest, see, we better keep the Sabbath, in other words, if a Sabbatarian wants to say, look, this is a killing offense in the Old Testament if you didn't keep the Sabbath. Well, that was true, it was, but it's not now, because it's not even a command in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't command anyone to keep the Sabbath. That's part of the Old Covenant. Now, in fact, it was not only part of the Old Covenant. Keeping the Sabbath was very specifically the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It was the sign that they had, as it were, married him. It was like wearing your wedding ring, or if you're married, to let the world know that you are faithful to your husband. And breaking that covenant was certainly a capital offense. Same thing with circumcision. Circumcision was also a sign. And it was said that any Israelite who isn't circumcised would be cut off from the people, which usually means killed. And so there are things that God required Israel to do that we would not even consider to be moral issues. I mean, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, why would those even be moral issues? I can see murder and adultery and stealing as being moral issues, kidnapping, you know, those kind of things. Even worshiping idols was a moral issue. But why these ritual things? Well, because the rituals were commanded by God to Israel, because they were important to distinguish them from other nations who didn't do these things. Other nations didn't keep Sabbath and were not expected to. Other nations didn't all circumcise and were not expected to, but Israel was. And the penalties were clearly laid out. I mean, it's not as if this man who is violating the Sabbath, that he's caught totally by surprise. What? You mean I'm not supposed to do this? No one told me. No, God had been very adamant throughout the book of Exodus, throughout Leviticus, prior to this. God had made it very clear. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do no work on the Sabbath. That was his command. He made it explicit that it would be a killing offense. People who don't do it will be cut off from the people. So, I mean, this man wasn't in ignorance. This man was just defiant. He just sort of said, well, I know God told us not to do this. I know he said there's a death penalty for this, but hey, I'll take my chances. I want to do this anyway. Yeah, well, that's outright rebellion. Now, you know, if someone came and arrested me because I was working on Saturday and said, okay, you got to be put to death. I mean, and I said, well, wait, I didn't know that in America there was a law that forbade people to work on Saturday. That would be a very different situation. But if I know that it's a capital offense to do it, you know what? I'm not going to do it. That's the thing about, we sometimes think that the law is a little too severe, or more than, at least surprisingly severe, from our point of view, because of the kinds of things that people would be put to death for. A child cursing his parents, or a child striking his parents would be put to death. A witch would be put to death. There's an adulterer would be put to death. Obviously, someone breaking the Sabbath would be put to death. There's about 30-something things in the law for which a person would be put to death for violation. We say, well, that's way too strict. That's unreasonable. That's barbaric. Well, wait. I don't, God can put whatever penalty he wants as long as he makes it clear beforehand. This is, you do this thing and this is what you're inviting. This is what you're going to get. You see, because nothing that God forbade was something that people had to do. You know, if we say, well, if we had the death penalty for adultery today, we'd lose half of our population. No, probably not. We'd probably have a whole lot fewer people committing adultery, more like, because no one has to commit adultery. It's not mandatory to commit adultery. People do it because there's no penalty attached to it, except possibly losing their marriage. And in many cases, the people who do that aren't too concerned about their marriage. But if you live in a land where you commit adultery, you're going to be put to death. Well, there probably just won't be very many people committing adultery anymore. You know, there would be some. And if they were caught, they would, and they got the death penalty, no one could say that they weren't warned. But these severe laws were intended to keep people from doing this, to be a deterrent. And, you know, so, I mean, this was something you might say, well, I don't think breaking the Sabbath is that important. No, under the New Testament it's not. Under the Old Covenant it's very important. Very, very important. It was the sign of your covenant with God. It'd be, to break it would be like for a woman to break her wedding vows. Of course, I realize that people don't think that's very severe anymore. But that is. I mean, you know, once we get back to the correct way of looking at things, we recognize that God had a good reason for everything he commanded and even for the penalties. But the penalties were set to encourage people to avoid doing the thing. And if you grew up in a society, for example, where cursing your parents was a death penalty offense, you probably would learn not to do that. You'd probably never dream of doing it, in fact. It's only in societies where there seem to be no consequences for children being rebellious against their parents that people do it so freely. You know, same thing, a child striking his parents or anything. Any of those things. Now, what's interesting is in spite of the fact that God had these penalties, some of the Israelites did them anyway. But no one could say they had to. God never placed a penalty on any act that people had to do, which means that anyone could choose not to do any of those things. Therefore, the death penalty could be avoided 100% of the time if people wished for it. And you can't really call that unfair. You don't want the death penalty? Don't break the laws that incur the death penalty. And that's how the Sabbath was in the Old Covenant. All right, let's talk to Dan from Atlanta, Georgia. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I had another question, but I was listening to it so far. I am a Sabbath observer myself, personally, and I personally believe that if you possess the Spirit of God, that you should keep the Sabbath. When you was quoting that it's a sign between Israel, I think that's Exodus 31.
Yeah.
But it also said that that this sign is that Yahweh is the one that has set you apart. And among, from my understanding, I could be wrong, but among the Israelites, there were mixed multitudes. And even those people had to observe the Sabbath.
Right. And, well, they were part of Israel. Yeah.
Yes. But, you know, there is a spiritual Israel that I would see, too. It's not a separation between the church and Israel. Israel is the church, and the church is Israel.
That, I agree.
The spiritual Israel and those that are natural Israel that accept Jesus as the Messiah.
I agree with you. Well, here's the thing. I agree. The church is Israel. And, of course, the very early church, the very first Christians, were all Jews.
Yes.
You know, the disciples were all Jews. The 120 in the upper room were all Jews. The 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost were all Jews. The first tens of thousands of converts were all Jews. Eventually, Gentiles were brought in, too. But they were brought into what was essentially the remnant of Israel, which was obedient to Christ. But the remnant of Israel was under a new covenant now. You see, in the old covenant, the Jews had to keep the laws that Moses delivered to them, and there were 613 of them, and they weren't allowed to break any of them. Now, we don't have to keep those laws unless Jesus said to keep them. You see, Jesus did tell us that murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and blasphemy is wrong, and disobeying our parents is wrong. But he never said anything about any of the ceremony laws. He never said that we have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or we have to keep kosher diet, or that we have to keep the Sabbath, or that we have to keep the new moons, or offer animal sacrifices. All of those were part of the Old Covenant, the 613 laws, that are not part of the New Covenant. So, in order to know how God wants his people to be marked as his people today, we don't look at, you know, Exodus, because those were the terms of the Old Covenant, how he wanted his people to mark themselves off from the heathen then. We have to go to Jesus' teaching, and he'll tell us how to be a light on a hill, and how to be the salt of the earth, and how to be distinguished from the rest of the world. But he never mentioned Sabbath keeping, and he himself defended his disciples when they broke it. So, my impression is that a good case cannot be made for the Sabbath being required in the New Covenant.
Well, can I try to make one for you?
Mm-hmm.
Because
sure.
if you say that Messiah said that it was okay for his disciples to break it, then they're still under the Old Covenant, then then they broke off. Then if Messiah was saying that it was okay to do that, then Messiah broke the law too. He couldn't be the one that could justify us on the behalf of his lack of obedience.
But he did.
He would have to be the one.
No, he did.
He wasn't disobedient.
He did
he
defend his disciples. Yeah. No, he did. His disciples, when they came under his lordship, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not the Lord of him. Yeah, you know, the Sabbath was not made for him. He was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for his benefit. Now, when Jesus told his disciples they could do something, they could do it because he's above the law. He's the giver of the law. He's the one bringing in the new law. He's the one who he touched lepers. The old law wouldn't let a Jew couldn't do that, but he did. He touched. He let a woman with an issue of blood touch him. If that happened under the old covenant, he'd be unclean for a week. But he didn't act unclean for a week. He touched dead bodies. That was also forbidden. You know, in other words, lots of things in the Old Testament, Jesus just ignored. And that includes, frankly, the Sabbath. He ignored it. Because the Sabbath law said, 6 days you shall do all your labor, and you shall do none of your labor on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus did his regular work 7 days a week. And he got criticized for it, to be sure. But he defended it. He said, well, my father works every day, so do I. I'm my father's son. I learn how to do things from him. In other words, Jesus actually indicated that he didn't have to keep the Sabbath the way that others do. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when his disciples did break the Sabbath, when they began to pluck heads of grain and eat them by rubbing them in their hands, according to Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees criticized them and said they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, usually Sabbatarians tell me that, they weren't really breaking the Sabbath. They're just breaking the legalistic requirements that the Pharisees placed upon Sabbath keeping.
That's true.
It's not true because Jesus answered them differently than that. You know, there was a time three chapters later when the Pharisees criticized the disciples for not washing their hands. And Jesus said, that's just your tradition. You're just your tradition. But he didn't answer them that way this time. He said, have you not heard what David did? How he went into the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Now, he's making a comparison, making a comparison between David and his disciples in this situation. David broke the law. He broke a ceremonial law, not a moral law. He broke a ceremonial law. And it was because he was hungry. And Jesus said, and, you know, didn't you hear that he did that? So why are you criticizing my disciples? His implication is they, too, are breaking a ceremonial law like David did. And you don't criticize David. Why do you criticize them? And then he said in verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, listen to this, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless.
Yes.
Now, in what way do the priests profane the Sabbath? They do their same work on the Sabbath that they do every other, the priest's work was offering sacrifices. They did it seven days a week. Yeah. So by doing their normal work on the Sabbath, they profaned the Sabbath, but they were blameless. And then Jesus said, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So he can certainly use the Sabbath as however he feels the Father wants him to. Go ahead.
Yes. And like you said, in Matthew 12, when they come through the field, walk through the eighth day, and we do use it as, that it isn't that Jesus, because Jesus didn't do it, the disciples did it, but he wasn't, from my understanding, the leaders had put aside the Pharisees, which I can understand why they did it, because coming out of Babylon and then going back into the land of Israel, they created some customs in the Mishnah and the Talmud to help the people in line. But with the one with the rubbing of the corn, that has never been anything that contradicts the law of God. And
That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that his disciples were in a situation parallel to David, who broke the law. He broke the law. Go ahead.
And in David's situation, if you go back to Mark chapter 2. Messiah said that God made the Sabbath for man, not man for it.
Right.
The Messiah is just putting things in the proper context where from my understanding, that they had placed the Sabbath above where it's supposed to be. They put it above man.
Yes,
they put it above doing what's right or doing what's good, or looking at, in David's case, someone that's hungry and is in fear for his life and running for his life, that bread could never equal to a man's life. Which,
right.
You know, when they... So,
okay, I hear you, and I don't disagree with you about that. But I will say this. Jesus made the disciples picking grain, rubbing it in their hands, and eating it, which is technically harvesting and winnowing grain, and that's why the Pharisees said it was work, and it was. It was. They were harvesting, and they were winnowing. That's what they were doing, and that's something the Sabbath would not let you do. But Jesus said it was parallel to what David did. Now, you mentioned David did it because he was running for his life and needed to stay alive and things like that. You're right. And the disciples were not in that kind of dire straits. And yet Jesus indicated that they were as forgivable for that as David was. But the point that he said that the priests profane the Sabbath every week and yet they're blameless makes very clear that to profane the Sabbath, which means to treat it like an ordinary day. That's what profane means, to treat it as a common day. Well, that's blameless if you're authorized to do it. And Jesus was. He, in verse 8, he says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath." So he's the Lord over the disciples and over everyone, even on the Sabbath day. So people have to do what he wants them to do, not what the Sabbath day wants them to do. And later in verse 12, he said at the end of verse 12, "Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now the example he gave is pulling a sheep out of a ditch. Now, the law indicated you're not supposed to bear any burden on the Sabbath. If you lift a sheep, that's bearing a burden. But he says if a sheep falls in a ditch, you can pull it out, and they agreed. There were extenuating circumstances. He said, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. All right. So is it good for someone who's hungry to be fed? Apparently so. Is it good to make a living for your family? Yes. I mean, what isn't lawful on the Sabbath? Doing evil. Doing good is lawful. Now, I personally think that doing good is what we're supposed to do every day. I don't think there's any day that we're not supposed to do good. And that includes the Sabbath. So we should be doing good every day, including the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus said is lawful. He said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So I think that, I don't know how I could keep a Sabbath if what Jesus said I'm supposed to do on the Sabbath is good. But that's what I'm supposed to do the other 6 days, too. So, I mean, as a Christian, my obligation is to do good all the time, even on the Sabbath day, and to do what Jesus wants, because he's my Lord, even of the Sabbath. So that's how I see it. I understand your position, and I appreciate you sharing. I need to take another call because we're really quickly running out of time. But thank you for joining us, Dan. Okay, let's talk to James from Massachusetts. James, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I guess a long story short, I'm an older guy. When I was around 19, I was praying to Jesus in my house, and an evil spirit jumped on me, and it started moving my tongue. I thought I was getting the gift of tongues, but then it started cursing God in my head, and my life went downhill, and I'm still tormented all the time. I guess I'm a rejecter, not God's elect. I feel like I'm definitely like a demon-possessed apostate. Can I ever be saved or what?
Well, being demon-possessed does not mean you can't be saved, because Jesus encountered many people who were demon-possessed, and he saved them. He delivered them and saved them. That can be done if you are demon-possessed, and you'd be probably a better judge of that than I would, so maybe you are. Now, the part you said about maybe you're just not elect, this is, to my mind, a devilish deception to tell somebody they're not elect. And it's based on a doctrine, which is, I believe, a false doctrine. And that is the doctrine that says that God has elected some people to become Christians and be saved, and others he has not elected to become Christians and be saved. And there's a certain number of the elect, and the way the Calvinist doctrine states it, there's a certain number of the elect cannot be added to or subtracted from. So that when you're born, you're either elect to be saved or not. Now, that's what you're thinking, because you're saying, I'm afraid I'm just not one of the elect. Well, the way I understand election in the Bible, first of all, God wants everyone to be saved. The Bible says in Ezekiel, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. That's God's desire for everyone. It says in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God hasn't just decided that he'll only save and accept a few people. He'll accept anyone. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So there's not some elect group that God knows the number and it can't be added to or subtracted from. That when the Bible talks about being elect, it's talking about how Christ is the one who is elect, that he's chosen. And all who will come to him and be found in him, all those who are attached to him as his disciples and have become part of his body, they share in that status of election. So it's the category. Those who are in Christ, by being in Christ, become part of the elect. Anyone can, who will, anyone who will repent and come to Christ can be in Christ, and that includes you. Now, I'm not saying it's easy for everyone. Some people have lived their lives in such a way as they've hardened their hearts, and it's, I can't say that there aren't any who have hardened their hearts beyond repentance. There may be some who cannot repent, but anyone who can repent can be saved. You should never sit there looking at the situation saying, well, some people are elected and some people are not elected, and probably I'm not one of them because I really haven't, I've had some bad spiritual experiences, so maybe I'm just not one of the elect. Don't agree to that. That's not the way it works. If you turn to Christ, if you repent of your rebellion and sin against him, and you cry out for mercy and you say, Christ, I want to follow you. You're my king. You're my Lord. I renounce my old way. I'm turning from my life of sin. I'm going to start being a disciple of yours from now, and I'm going to trust in you for my salvation. Then he'll accept you. He'll accept you completely. So that's what I would say to you in the few moments we have, because we've got about 1 minute before we have to go off the air, unfortunately. But I will say this, and I don't say this in order to sell books, but I did write a couple of books I think would help you. And you can even write to me and ask for them. I'll give them to you if you want to write to me. They're books called Empire of the Risen Son, and I believe they explain salvation in a way that many Christians have not come to understand it and need to. But if you want to write to me at the P.O. box that I'll give at the end of the program and just say, hey, I'm the guy who called about, the demons and so forth, I'd be glad to be in touch with you. I'd be glad to send you those books if you would read them. Of course, I don't want to send books to people who won't read them because they cost me money, but I don't mind spending the money. I'm glad to do it if you'll read them. But let me just say, you should write to me. You could email me even. You have to send me a mailing address. But if you email me, it's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's steve@thenarrowpath.com. Very simple. And just let me know. You're the guy who I talked to on the phone, and I'll be glad to send you those books. I guess that's about it for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. Write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but the resources there are actually free at thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.